Evening, turn to the book of Philippians, and if you're just joining us this evening, we are going through the book of Philippians in our Sunday evening services, and I trust that you are gleaning a blessing along the way. Aren't you thankful for the Word of God, how rich it is, how precious, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. What a wonderful thing to have the light of the Word of God in a darkened world. Well, we're in Philippians chapter 2, and last week we looked at that tremendous passage, that Christological passage about the Lord Jesus Christ, some of the most majestic verses about Jesus Christ in the New Testament, exalting his person, his deity, but importantly, teaching us a very important lesson on the theme of humility. And so tonight we're going to continue on with the exhortation as it follows on from that, in verse 12 to verse 16. But why don't we read from verse 5 just to get the sense for the context again, and we'll read down to verse 16. Why don't you read it with me? Hopefully from the memory verses you'll be able to quote verse 5 to 11 or something like that, okay? So let's read from verse 5 on the count of 3. 1, 2, 3. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Tonight we're looking at the theme, work out what God works in. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's ask the Lord for his help, shall we? Father, we thank you for the privilege and the joy it is to be able to gather here again tonight. We thank you for your presence with us this morning, but Lord, we need your help afresh tonight. And your blessing. We ask that you would speak to every heart and meet every need. Lord, as we consider this very practical section of the book of Philippians, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice that the exhortation before us flows out from what Paul has covered so far in the chapter, because in verse 12 it begins with the word wherefore. Wherefore, linking what has been said previously to what he is about to say now, and the Apostle Paul has just held up for us the wonderful example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we mentioned, with the aim of helping us to embrace this matter of humility and thereby achieve unity within the church. And so, having held up the Lord Jesus Christ as this wonderful example, the Apostle Paul now turns his attention back to the Philippians. We soared up to the lofty heights there of Christ and his exaltation, and the fact that every knee one day will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But now the Apostle Paul turns his attention back to the Philippians now, and the need for them to live Christ-like lives. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So we have the need to work out in verse 12. And then in verse 13, we see God works in. Two key phrases to understanding tonight's message. working out, God working in, us working out as God is working in. And so this section really is a key passage on the subject of sanctification. And in order for us to understand what we mean by sanctification, let me just remind you of three key Bible words as they relate to our salvation. I'm sure this will be review for most of you, but let's just review for a moment. They're the three phases of our salvation, past, present, and future, and we can summarize those with the three Bible words. The first word is justification. Justification, that's deliverance from the penalty of sin. That takes place the moment I get saved and the moment you get saved. The word justified means to be what? Declared righteous. So when I turn from my sin as a guilty sinner, trusting in Jesus Christ and the fact he died on the cross for my sins, was buried and rose again, that he shed his blood for the payment of my sins, I am justified at a point in time. Salvation is not a process. It's not something that just kind of happens over time in some sort of vague, airy-fairy way. No, it's described in the Bible as a new birth. And a birth takes place at a point in time, doesn't it? So justification is that moment in time where I turn to Christ for salvation and I am saved from the penalty of sin. That's salvation in its past aspect for us if we're Christians. That's been accomplished. The second phase, someone know the word? Starts with an S. Sanctification. Sanctification. And that's deliverance from the power of sin. And this is something that's taking place in the present. Okay, I've been saved in the past from the penalty of sin. That's justification. Now, as I walk with Christ, the ongoing process here is that I am being delivered from the power of sin in my life. This is an ongoing process whereby I grow in conformity to the image of the Son of God. Right, anyone know the third word I'm going to say? Glorification. These are all Bible words, great Bible words. And that is deliverance from the presence of sin. One day I'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. Don't you look forward to that day? Don't you feel vexed at times by the wickedness of this world and the wickedness of your own sin nature? But what a blessing that one day we'll be given glorified bodies that never desire any more sin. And what a blessing that will be. So that's the future of aspect of our salvation when we stand complete in Christ's presence. But the verses before us deal with that second aspect of our salvation, namely our sanctification, the ongoing growth process whereby we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to study three facets of sanctification as taught in these verses tonight. And the first one is, if you're taking notes, if you want to write down the outline there, is the principle of sanctification, verse 12. The principle of sanctification, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So here we see the principle of sanctification, what sanctification involves for us. And it involves two things, I think, from the verse. First, the first word there is maturity, if you're taking notes, maturity. Paul says he wanted them, exhorts the believers that he wanted them to be obedient, not just when he was present, but when he was absent. And the Philippian church evidently had had a history of submission to the leadership of the Apostle Paul, but Paul is exhorting them, I want you to mature spiritually, and I want you to be obedient and to be following through on these things, not only when I am present, but also when I am absent. Very important. Paul did not want the Philippian Christians to be dependent on him for their spiritual well-being the rest of their lives. Now, preachers can be an encouragement to us, can't they? And they're servants of God, they're gifts of God to help you in your faith. We're helpers to your faith, hopefully. But I sure hope that by God's grace, we can walk with God for ourselves and that we are not relying upon any given person in our lives. We're relying on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were just talking to Derek about this the other day. I said, you know, isn't it wonderful to know the work of God's much bigger than the pastor? I'm not planning on going anywhere, but if I drop dead tomorrow, I'd like to think that Northside Baptist Church would just go on for the Lord and would go on standing for the Word of God, whether I was here or not. Because after all, we're walking with the Lord and for Him, And we shouldn't be dependent forever on people to help us with that. So our desire and goal, like the apostle, should be to see believers grow from babyhood to adulthood. And that's a part of sanctification. Okay, learning to mature in our walk with God. But this principle of sanctification also involves activity. Activity. Look at there in verse 12. But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Consider the responsibility to work out our salvation. This is our responsibility. You are to work out your own salvation. Now, please notice that it is work out, not work for. Don't misunderstand this. It does not say work for your own salvation, but work out the salvation that you already have. So it is not talking about work salvation at all. Paul is not instructing them that they need to earn their salvation. They're already saved. Remember in chapter 1, he referred to them as saints, didn't he? Set apart ones, saved ones. He refers to them in the passage before us as beloved. He refers to them several times in the book as brethren. So Paul is writing to save people, and he's referring to the fact they have their own salvation, so they personally possess this salvation. But he says, I now want you to live out that salvation. So clearly Paul is talking here about that present aspect of sanctification, the living out of our position in Christ. Can you see that? Justification is taken care of. They're declared righteous before God. They know Christ as Savior, but Paul is now encouraging them to work out their position in Christ. Work out your own salvation. In fact, the word or the phrase work out there means to carry out to the goal, to carry something to its ultimate conclusion. And that's what God is interested in, isn't he? He not only saved us from hell and from sin, but he wants to conform us to the image of his Son. God wants to continue working in our lives to make us more like him. God is doing a work in us to bring us to that state of completion. So ultimately, Christ-likeness is that goal in mind. So salvation is spoken of here in the sense of sanctification. They're to see to it that they make progress in their Christian lives. Someone put it this way, and I think it helps summarize it well. We obey God not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. You get that? We obey God not in order to be saved, but we obey God because we are saved. Another passage that teaches this principle is Ephesians 2. How many of you are familiar with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Wonderful verses. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Absolutely clear. Salvation is not of works. It's only by the grace of God. But isn't it interesting what verse 10 says? Verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Unto good works. So we're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. Okay, in other words, God saved you with a purpose. God saved you to serve. God saved you with this in view, that you might become more and more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a wonderful thing, isn't it? So we are commanded here, we have a responsibility to work out our own salvation, to practically live out our position in Christ. Now, some of you are probably thinking, but that's impossible. Thank you. Hold that thought, because the next verse will give you a lot of comfort about this. All right? So that's the responsibility for working out our salvation. Not working for our salvation, but working out, practically living out the salvation we already possess. Then consider the reverence with which to work out our salvation. It says there in verse 12, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. So that tells us that we're to take this seriously. We are not to not fear and trembling that I'm worried I'm gonna be lost. No. Just take that thought out of your mind altogether. If you're saved, you're sealed for eternity. You can't lose your salvation. But as believers, there should be a spirit of reverential fear. There should be that motivating desire there to live for God. And the fear of God is a motivator for godly living. We're not motivated by a terror of one who is evil, because God is not evil, but by godly awe, reverence, respect, and fear of one who is holy and good. We've lost the fear of God today, haven't we? That sense of awe and wonder at the might and the power of God and who He is. But if we live with that consciousness of God in our lives, it'll motivate us to work out our own salvation, to live out the Christian life. Hebrews 12:28-29 says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, how? With reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming God." We need to be in awe of our God. Not terrified in the sense we think of as if we're terrified of a monster, but godly fear. I'm dealing with God. He is almighty, and I need to live for Him. Quite contrary, isn't it, to the sort of the opposite of that in modern Christendom, which is all about come to God as you are, bring God down to our level. Let's just have the rock band here and the smoke machines, and let's just be very familiar with the things of God, and it's all just about sort of rocking along in a sloppy manner in the Christian life. No. This is the spirit of reverence and fear for God. One author in his lectures on the book of Proverbs defines the fear of God like this, very useful definition. He says, "This fear is self-distrust. It is tenderness of conscience. It is vigilance against temptation. It is the fear which inspiration opposes to high-mindedness. In the admonition, be not high-minded, but fear." He says, "It is taking heed lest we fall. It is a constant apprehension of the deceitfulness of the heart and of the insidiousness and power of inward corruption. It is the caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God and the Savior." That's a good definition. And if you want to access my notes, I upload them every service or every Sunday to the relevant sermon page. So if you want to go back and read through those and find my typos along the way, you're welcome to do that, okay? So, the principle of sanctification, we have a responsibility to live out our position in Christ. We have a responsibility in this matter of sanctification. But let me bring you now to the second point, which is really the key in this matter of sanctification, the power for sanctification. If you're like me, I read about this need to work out my salvation, meaning I need to live out my position in Christ, and I think, I can't do that. I feel so weak about that. I know my own frailty and I know my own weaknesses. Well, here verse 13 provides the wonderful key for us, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Okay, so it's not me working something up in my own strength, is it? Rather, I am to work out as God is working in. Do you see that? "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you." So here we have not me working up something in my own strength, but rather me cooperating with God's work in me. Isn't that an amazing thing that God, the God of the universe, the God who created all things, would be interested in working in my life? Isn't that an amazing thing that God would be interested in working in your life? And God wants us as believers to cooperate in this matter of sanctification. God would seek to work in us by His Holy Spirit. He'd seek to empower us to live the Christian life and to move us to live for Him. And our job is to work that out as God is working it in. Is that making sense? Good. So verse 12 and 13 really form one unit. Verse 13 is a welcome relief to those who have realized that the command of verse 12 is an impossible one. But don't we see the two sides here? We see in verse 12, human responsibility, and in verse 13, divine enablement. And we need both. God is the one who enables us to live the Christian life, but we have to be willing to allow God to have His way with us, don't we? You know, the big problem is not whether God is willing to work. I just don't feel like God's working in my life, and why won't God work in my life? No, God is working in you, but are you cooperating with Him? Are you submitting to Him? Are you allowing God to do His work in you? Very often, the problem is not that God is inactive in our lives. The problem is that we are stubborn. And we get in the way of God's workings. No, we need to be sensitive to the Lord and be working out, living out the Christian life as God is doing that work within. So that brings us to the power for sanctification. Notice the person working in me. The person working in me, for it is God which worketh in you. It is God. Did you know that if you're saved, that God is working in you? God is working in you. Now, He started the work, didn't He? The day you got saved, that's when the work commenced. And He took your life with all of its brokenness and its sin and its corruption, and He cleansed you and made you a child of God. But that work is now continuing, that work of sanctification. God is interested in taking your life and shaping you and molding you into a vessel that will please Him, making you more like the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8, being conformed to the image of His Son. It is God. You know, we need to be reminded, don't we, that the Christian life from start to finish is a miracle life. The Christian life from start to finish is a work of God. You could not save yourself, neither can you sanctify yourself. Yes, you have to cooperate with God. The passage here teaches that. You've got to work it out. You've got to live it out by God's grace. But it's only as God works in you. Remember how Paul said in Colossians, how he was striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul's striving was according to God's working in him. We need to come to that realization. The sooner you come to the realization that you do not have the power to live the Christian life, the sooner you'll be on the road to victory, realizing that it's God who must do the work. So it is God that works in us. That makes sense. It's not me working something up myself, but as God works in me, I work out. So we need to work out what God is working in. Worketh in you. This word worketh, so when it says God worketh in you, it has the idea of to energize. In fact, our word energize is derived from the word worketh. Energes, energy. So there we see, God is the one who energizes the Christian in his life to live a sanctified Christian life. You need divine power to live the Christian life. You need divine energy. And you need God's enabling to live the Christian life in a way that pleases God. So we see the person working in me. It is God which worketh in you. Then notice the particulars of His working in me. What is God seeking to produce in me? And to what end is He working? Well, the verse answers that. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So God produces in me two things. Number one, the passion for His good pleasure. When we talk about God's good pleasure, we're talking about His divine will. What pleases God, what God would have for my life. So God is working in us, and as He works in us, He produces in us a desire, as expressed in the words there, to will for His good pleasure. The word means to desire. And it has the idea of a desire that springs from the emotions. So what is God seeking to work in me? He's seeking to stir in me a fervent desire to live for Him. Do you have a desire to live for Christ? It's a concern, isn't it? If you as a Christian have apathy in your life and there's really no fervency to live for Christ. But if you are allowing God to work in you, God produces there that willingness, that desire to live for Christ. So He produces the passion for His good pleasure. He also produces the power to do His good pleasure. Both to will, means to desire, and to do what? To will and to do what? His good pleasure, His divine will. So interestingly, this little phrase to do is also from that word energize. Okay, so God not only stirs within me the fervent desire after his will, but he also gives me the enablement. He produces in us the will to do his will and the spiritual energy to do it. Maybe you could think about your Christian life in this way. We all have electrical appliances at home. And as useful as those electrical appliances may be, if they are disconnected from the power source, they are useless, right? How many of you ladies have things, what are those whizzy things? What are they called? Oh, the Thermomix. No, the other ones. The ones you use to mix up icing and stuff. Mixmaster, whatever. Yeah, you can see my ignorance of the kitchen right there. I should have picked the tool shed, but I'm not much good there either. All right, you could have the best Mixmaster in the world, but until you plug that thing in, it's not going to do anything, is it? It must be connected to the power source. Okay, that's just an illustration to help us understand. As a believer, unless you are, and I say this reverently, unless you are connected to the power source, which is God, you will not be able to accomplish anything. Doesn't matter how many talents you have, skills you have, whatever you have, you are like a machine without power unless God enables you. So God gives me the desire to do his will, and then he gives me the wherewithal to do it. That is what God is producing in me when he works. Notice thirdly now the practice of sanctification, verse 14 to 16. And the Apostle Paul moves here from the general to the particular. He takes us from the principle to the practice. So he's told us something about the mechanism of sanctification. There's my part I need to work out, but that's only as God is working in. So it's a matter of my cooperation with him. That's the general principle involved. Now Paul moves to some very specific exhortations about their lives, and I love the way the Word of God is so practical. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Why? That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of the workshed. Amen. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. So someone put it this way. The first command dealt with the believer's vertical relationship to God. Okay, cooperating with God, working in my life. Whereas the second command deals with horizontal relationships to situations and people. Now, the commands here touch on several practical areas of our lives. Let's just note them down, shall we? Firstly, it touches on our words. Our words. The Christian life is a very practical life. Do all things. How many things? All things without murmurings and disputings. I think we can see that the Apostle Paul in this verse returns to the theme of spiritual unity in the assembly, which he began in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 of the chapter, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now Paul gets back to that theme essentially here and says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. So he's concerned about the spiritual unity in the assembly, and that's part of our practical sanctification, isn't it? To grow in grace with one another and to not have complaining in our lives. So let's have a look at these things that are to be absent from our speech. Firstly, murmurings are to be absent from everything that we do. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. The word murmurings there means to grumble, to mutter, to complain. And the word was used in the ancient world of the cooing of doves. Ever heard a dove? Coo, 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 okay? Or whatever noise they make. How many of you struggle with complaining? You can be honest. I've got my hands up, okay? It's actually surprising, really, when you stop and think about the matter of complaining, how seriously God views that in the Word of God. Do you know how many people in the children of Israel lost their lives due to complaining? It reveals the mind of God. what is complaining really? What is the fruit of? We can talk about what complaining is, but what does it actually come from? Well, it really comes from a heart of discontent, doesn't it? It's the manifestation of a heart of discontent. And so Paul says, do all things without murmurings. The Christian life, sanctification, affects our words. If we're going to allow God to work in us, that means he's going to take control of our mouths and our tongues. That's important for family life, isn't it? I think sometimes we think we're spiritual because we didn't sort of voice our murmurings to other people. But murmurings are kind of that sort of mumbling stuff that sometimes we do when we're on our own as well. True? And God hears that. But remember, Paul's also, not only is he exhorting us about our personal life here, he's challenging the church, and how important it is in church life not to be a complainer. We all struggle with it, don't we, at times? Things don't quite go our way, or things are not quite according to our liking, and we murmur. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, drawing on the example of the children of Israel, says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. J.D. Pentecost defines murmurings as, quote, an outward expression of an inner lawlessness and rebellion that shakes the fist in the face of God and repudiates his right to rule, that questions his love and his wisdom. So murmurings are to be absent from everything we do. Secondly, disputings are to be absent from everything we do. What are disputings? Well, the word means dialogue and argument. It is, says Woost, discussion or debate with the underthought of suspicion or doubt. Can you see really that disputings are a fruit of murmurings? If you go around the church complaining and just sowing little seeds of discontent, this, you don't quite agree with this, we don't agree with that, and okay, that then creates division and it creates disputes. Well, I disagree with you. Oh, yeah, I agree with you. Yeah, I was thinking the same thing. The Lord must have moved both our hearts on that one. Should we go and see the pastor? Oh, no, we'll just talk about it here, okay? Do you see what I'm saying? So murmurings in the local church lead to disputations, lead to debates. Okay, if you're going to go around uttering discontent and dissatisfaction, don't be surprised if that begins to light little fires of debate in the local church. And we've got to be careful of that. We can all get wrapped up in that, particularly when it's, things that are outside the statement of faith. Now, sometimes doctrine gets challenged in a church, doesn't it? And we've got to be prepared to stand for that, okay? And sometimes a church needs to have a fight over the truth, if that's needed, to uphold the Word of God. Right? But I'm just saying, a lot of the things that really press our buttons are not what's clearly spelled out in here. If we're unified, if we're a unified church and we're all on the same page that the Word of God's the final authority, where's the devil most likely to get us as a church? May not be on doctrine. He might, if he sees that the church is very unified and not going to budge on the Word of God, he might try the backdoor approach and get you really stirred up about, something to do with the colour of the paint in the ladies' bathroom or something. Or the men's bathroom, or, I don't know, the air conditioning's too cold or it's too hot or... I better be careful what else I say, but there you go. You get the point, don't you? But let's just be real with one another. Let's be real with it. Don't sit there and pretend that you're very spiritual and that you never have these problems. Oh, boy. I love the saints. I really do. Just to sit there with the most wonderful, innocent look on their faces. Like, oh, no. No. Yeah. Well, I know I struggle with complaining. And the Lord's been dealing with my heart about it. And we've got to be on the ball about that. Because really, ultimately, even we think, well, I'm not... Most of us are not so foolish as to charge God, are we? And directly complain to him unless we're really worked up. Say, Lord, why have you allowed this? Generally, we don't do that. It's interesting, in the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, a lot of their discontent was dumped on who? Moses. And Moses had to tell them, your murmurings are not against me, they're against God. If you're murmuring about God's man, essentially you're expressing discontent over the man that God placed in your life. So that reflects on God. So murmuring is something that ultimately is towards God. So evidently there was a threat to the unity of the church in Philippi. We're going to come across two ladies a bit later, Eudaeus and Syntyche, and Paul exhorts them to be of the same mind in the Lord. You know that there are many issues and problems that churches have to work through? You say, why would that be? Because you're a sinner and so am I. And when you get a bunch of sinners together, praise God if we're saved, that's a good start, isn't it? If we have saved sinners in the church and saved sinners on the membership. We don't want lost people on the membership, that would be a real disaster. But you get saved sinners together, there's going to be issues that come up. But the spirit in which we deal with those things is very important, isn't it? Lest we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. One thing my dad taught me, which it's taken a little while to learn, but it's a good advice. He said, you can always say more later. If in doubt, just say nothing and sit on it for 24 hours and pray about it. You're writing a difficult letter, write it out and then sit on it for 24 hours and read it again in the morning with fresh eyes. That little bit of advice has saved me some foolish mistakes, I can tell you. And I've written things that I've never even ended up sending. Lord said, no, that was that, okay, you got that all out on paper. Now put that in the file and leave it there, okay? Good boy, all right? So it's important, isn't it? And it's a challenge for all of us. So this walk of sanctification is very practical. It affects our words. God is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. If we're cooperating with him, it's going to affect our words. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. You don't complain about your church, do you? Complain about the standards, murmur about the standards, discontent about, this or that. That's not what God wants. It's good to be thankful, isn't it? Thank you, Lord, for our church. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. Thankfulness will keep your heart sweet and it'll leave no room there for discontent in your life. Okay, the second area that this practical section touches on is our walk. So our words, also our walk. Look at verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So we have this little connective word here, that reveals the desired outcome of the previous command. So Paul wants them to do all things without murmurings and disputings. Why? Well, that they may then, as a consequence of that, be blameless and harmless. In other words, that we might be a good testimony. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you've got a church that's full of murmuring and disputing, that's going to affect our testimony to the lost, isn't it? I'm serious. You'd be surprised sometimes over the opportunities that get lost to reach a lost soul who's been coming to church, who, because they catch a whiff of the gun smoke between believers and they say, I'm out of here. This is Christianity. I don't want to be here. Or young believers. Very often the young believers get caught in the crossfire. And I'm thinking of examples flashing through my mind right now of unwise believers who should know better, who vented their discontent towards the preacher and vented their discontent about things going on in the church to this younger believer, and we lost the ability to help her. She's never recovered. Now, I'd like to know whether those people really did any of the hard yards, the hours and hours of praying and the hours of counselling from the Word of God and taking this individual through the gospel time and time again until finally this individual got gloriously saved and was making some steps in the Christian life and growing, but a very unwise individual decided to offload her carnal perceptions about the pastor onto this younger believer, and we lost the ability to help her. So you can see why Paul is concerned about this. He says, I want you to have nothing to do with murmurings and disputings. Why? That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So our walk is involved here. So the apostle's desire is that we would behave as children of God in a wicked world, that ye may be the sons of God. Not meaning that ye may become, because we already are sons of God, but that ye may be in the sense of living it out practically. That's what's in view here. So let's look at several points here about the kind of children God wants us to be in this world. Firstly, he wants us to be sincere children. And that is expressed, or the truth of that is expressed in the words blameless and harmless. Let's define both those words nice and quickly. The word blameless means not deserving of censure, no just cause for blame. Now, blameless does not mean faultless. How many of you are faultless? No, blameless means there's no major compromise or cause in my life that would bring dishonor to the testimony of Christ. Now, that is a vital qualification for anyone who holds the pastoral office, isn't it? In fact, it's the first on the list. He's got to be blameless. Okay, so if I was going around and not paying my bills and creating a stink of a testimony in the community and doing shady business deals, I would not be blameless as a pastor. I would be disqualified. Okay. But it's interesting here that God wants all of his people to be blameless, not just the preacher. So that's your qualification, pastor. I don't know what the American accent's got to do with it, but that's your qualification, pastor. Yes, but it's also God's will for you, that you be blameless as well. So our goal here is not to have anything in our lives that would hinder or harm Christ's reputation in this sinful world. Then the second word is harmless. The word harmless means unmixed or unadulterated. This word was used in the ancient world, pardon me, to describe solid gold jewelry without any alloy. Okay, so to be harmless means to be unmixed or unadulterated. So it's speaking of purity. Okay, you see this glass of water here. This is a pure glass of water, nice and clean. If I was to go outside, though, and even just get a small teaspoon of dust and sprinkle that in there, it would become mixed, wouldn't it? Stir that, it'd become a light brown, it'd be dirty, it would be polluted. So at the moment, though, it's unmixed. It's just pure water. There's nothing else added to it. Hopefully. If it comes out of the taps in Adelaide, it's probably not very good, but on that thought, we'll have a sip, hey? So, but you get the point I'm making. So God wants our lives to be pure. He doesn't want our lives to be mixed with compromise and mixed with sin and with evil and with uncleanness in our lives. Those things will bring dishonor to the name of Christ. So we're not to live with a mixture of evil and good in our lives. We're to live pure and harmless lives. So we're to be sincere children, sincere in that we have a life that is filled with integrity. Secondly, spotless children, spotless, without rebuke. Without rebuke. This word has a similar meaning to that of blameless. And according to David Cloud, it refers to a Christian life that is not spotted with reproach for one's sin and law-breaking. James 1:27 says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." That's a very high standard of separation from the world, isn't it? A spot's just a little thing. God wants us to keep our lives unspotted from the world. That's challenging, isn't it? So he wants us to be spotless children without rebuke, and three, separated children in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So can you see here that as believers we're still in the midst of this world? That's true, isn't it? One day we'll be in heaven and we won't have to deal with this wicked world system anymore, but at the moment we are in the world but we're not of the world. And so, here the word of God is exhorting us to that separated walk. We're to live a godly life, not isolated from the world, but separate from the world. And separation is not isolation. It doesn't mean I become a hermit or a monk in a mountain somewhere to get away from the world. No, I walk in the world, but I'm careful, I'm circumspect, and by the grace of God, I live that life of separation in the midst of this world. Now look at the two descriptions of the world that are given here. It is described as crooked and perverse. That's a very fitting description of the world, isn't it? Okay, it says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. The word crooked means that which is curved rather than straight. Isn't this world bent, warped, out of alignment with the word of God? And God wants us to walk a straight walk in a twisted world. Isn't it twisted out there? People's concept of right and wrong, twisted. People's concept of what is pure and impure, twisted. People's wisdom, twisted, bent, out of shape. What a description of the world. But God has us in that crooked world to be a testimony for him. You know that. Those of you who have got to go to the workplace tomorrow, the world's crooked, isn't it? You'll hear it in the language, the swearing. You ever have the problem at work? You're just trying to talk to a colleague about something to do with work and they find a double meaning in what you said. Ha 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 ha, something dirty. Have you ever had that experience? Crooked. Crooked thinking. You think, I wasn't even thinking that. I couldn't even make that up. But here you are, you're finding a double meaning in something I've said there. It's also described as perverse. It has a similar meaning to crooked. It means that which is distorted and twisted, but it's a stronger word as I understand it. It means to turn or twist throughout, to distort, corrupt. That's the picture the Bible paints of the world. You know, it's very important for you as a believer to have a biblical perspective on the world. It's very important you see the world for what it is, because a lot of Christians today are having a love affair with this world system. We need that biblical perspective. We're not to love it, 1 John 2:15 to 16, nor are we to make a friend of it, James 4:4. And we need to remember that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. If you're saved, if you're a believer, you're not to get all attached to this world. You're a pilgrim. What's a pilgrim? Pardon? Passing through. A pilgrim's not attached to any one place. They're on a journey, aren't they? That's where the picture of, as presented in Pilgrim's Progress, is very good. A Christian's traveling to the celestial city. He's not a part of this world system. Embrace the pilgrim mindset as a Christian. One of the biggest challenges we face again and again is disconnecting ourselves from this corrupt world system, being separated from it. Thirdly and lastly, it also touches now the third practical area, our witness. Okay, so we've seen the principle of sanctification, the power for sanctification, it comes from God. Now we see the practice of it, how it works out in these practical areas. It affects our words, it affects our walk, the way we conduct ourselves, we'd be blameless and harmless without rebuke as the sons of God. And now it affects our witness. So we're to be a witness for Christ in this crooked and perverse world in which we live. And there are two aspects to this. Number one, we are to shine the light. Shine the light, that ye may be blameless, verse 15, and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye, what's that word? Shine as lights in the world. What a wonderful picture of the Christian. If it wasn't daylight saving, I'd turn all the lights off and demonstrate. But, you know, you think about just the darkness, you think of a very dark night, pitch black, and then you strike a match and light a candle in that darkness. Do you know, each one of you here, if you're saved, you go out, it might be light physically, but you're in a world that is spiritually blanketed in darkness. And you're a light wherever you go. You're a light shining in the darkness. Don't we live in a dark world? The picture of the light shining, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The Greek word lights was used of the heavenly bodies such as the stars. On a dark night you look up, you see the stars shining, their beams of hope towards the earth. So it is with the believer as we reflect the light of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Who's the light source for us as Christians? Christ. He is the light. He's the source of light. We do not generate our own light, but if he indwells us, he shines his light through us to a lost world. The place the light shines in the world, the darker the night, the brighter the light. Thank God for faithful believers down through the centuries who have faithfully held up a candle in the darkness. You read stories about the dark ages, times of great spiritual darkness, but there were always lights in the darkness, weren't there? Little candles scattered across the lands there of true believers, shining forth the light in an evil place. So our witness before the world, we are to shine the light. Secondly, we are to share the word. Share the word. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Look at their responsibility there to share the word, holding forth the word of life. The word holding, or the phrase holding forth there, means to hold forth so as to offer. I love these two pictures of the Christian, shining forth the light of Christ. And then what is our role in this wicked world, this crooked and perverse nation that we live in? We offer people the truth. We hold it out to them. The word of life. We go to people, get in the habit of gospel tracts. We offer people life, truth in a dark and sinful world, holding forth the word of life. Here it is. We offer it to you. This is the truth. Come to Christ. That's the responsibility of the believer. What a wonderful description of the gospel and the word of God, the word of life. It is a word, meaning it must be shared and communicated. It is life, meaning it brings life to the spiritually dead if they will respond to it. And that's our main job, isn't it? Send the light. We sang it tonight, didn't we? That's our main job, to hold forth the truth to a dark world, to shine forth the light of Christ. I often pray that this church here will be a lighthouse. Shine forth the light of the gospel across our dark city. So, shine the light and share the word, Paul says. And he adds a personal note here in verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul wanted to be able to rejoice one day at Christ's appearing, that the Philippian believers had gone on for Christ in their lives. Robert Gramacki writes, Paul was not content with merely a good start. He wanted his spiritual children to go on to maturity and holiness. He wanted them to be right, both in position and practice. So the truth is clear, if the Philippian saints would live as Paul commanded them, he would have ground for rejoicing when the Lord Jesus comes for his saints, for he would not have run his Christian race in vain or have bestowed exhausting labour on the Philippians in vain. That's the heart of the preacher, isn't it? To see people not only saved, but go on for Christ. So there we have it tonight. We need to work out what God is working in. Are we cooperating with him? That's the challenge. God is doing a work, or seeking to accomplish a work in us. It is God that worketh in you. But we need to be submitted to him and surrendered to what he is doing. And then we need to be that light and take the word of God and share it with a lost world. Father, we thank you for your word tonight and for the patience of your people in hearing it. We pray that you would minister these truths to our hearts now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.